And if you're not quite there, God can take that news, share that with Him. Ask Him to help you, aid you, give you what you need in order to get there. Father, we gather together today to honor you and worship you. And because we believe this story, that Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death that he didn't deserve, but he willingly chose it. And then by your power, you resurrected him from the dead. And he's alive today and is changing lives over and over and over. We give you thanks and praise for the gospel and how it's at work. And the gospel comes with the message, as we've learned through Luke, that it requires us giving up everything to be your followers. And there's a lot of us here on various paths in that journey, different spots. Help us each to see, Lord, the next steps you would have us to take in a journey of following you completely. For some, that's taking that initial step today of placing faith and belief, trust in you, becoming a Christian. For others, it's believers who are being weighed down by some obstacle, some sin. Pray they'd give it up today. For others, there's a dire need, a crisis that feels like an impasse that's blocking their view of you. God, increase their faith. Provide a miracle. Do things that only you can do. We want to live lives in such a way that honor you and leave here, Lord, as missionaries equipped to serve you. So we pray that this time in Scripture now would be beneficial, that it would equip us, that it would guide us and lead us. We pray for the kids as they head out and encounter truth as well, that it would be a wonderful time for them of learning more about you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Before we jump into our message for today, there's a couple things I need to let you know about, kind of by way of announcements. One, if you're an adult life group leader, we talked last week in our meeting about another resource to help you. Those are here. They're up here at the front. Thank you for your work that you do. We invite you to pick that up. And most of the groups in a few weeks will be jumping into a study that provides some more knowledge on the themes of Scripture, and so that's something that'll help with that. So if you could pick that up, that would be great. Secondly, every first Sunday of the month, we take our Deacon Benevolence Offering, and that does not go to support the needs of the church in any way. It goes to support the individuals in the family of the church, and also those beyond us that come with really critical needs. So you can, if you want to help give to that, you can write that on your envelope. That would be great. And there's lots of needs right now. So do consider that. And then last, most of you have probably already heard this, but I thought it'd be appropriate to mention this morning. Got some really sad news midway through the week this week. Dick and Barb Weisbrock were longtime members here at Church on Mill. I don't know exactly how long they've come, but it's been a long, long time. And we received word on Wednesday of this week that they both were found deceased in their home. And so we had a special time of prayer for the family members. They have three kids and a lot of grandkids, and a lot of their friends, Dick and Barb's friends, gathered Wednesday night, and we prayed. And really sad situation. I think it highlights the need and importance for us as a body of Christ to care for each other, to reach out to each other, to check on each other, to especially notice when one or two of us have not been here for a while, and it really brings that to the forefront. So pay attention to who your buddies are and who your friends are, who your family members are, and check in on them. I don't know yet what funeral arrangements will be. The The kids are all from out of town, so they've just gotten here. They're in the process of checking into things, and you can imagine the shock that this came for them. So I thought we should take a moment and pray for them and just for us as a church family. God, this is a sad thing to have to mention, that we have a situation in which a dear couple who, as I heard Wednesday night, have just so many great stories of how they have provided for and blessed and made things for people and reached out and helped. And it's sad for us to say, God, that both Dick and Barb are gone. They're no longer with us. We don't pretend to know the circumstances, everything that led to that, or how it happened, or lots of questions, of course, that we have there. The most important thing we know, of course, is that they both had placed faith and trust in you. You had saved them, so they're with you. And even though their final days have a sad ending, we know that they're in a place now where there's no heartache, there's no pain, there's no struggle, there's no health issues. There's complete peace and freedom and rest in you forever. We give you thanks for that. And God, if there's anything we need as a body, as a family, to learn from this, we pray that we would, and that we would be even more diligent about trying to reach out to one another and supporting one another in those hard times in life. And God, we pray for the Weisbrock extended family as they deal with this shock. We know that some of them are believers, some of them are not. We pray that somehow you'd use a tragic situation to bring more people to belief. We pray, God, that you'd give them strength and that you'd provide answers to questions and that you would give them peace. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks. There's not an easy way to transition from that, so we'll just go now to Luke chapter 10. And as we hear more information on that, we'll let you know. Luke chapter 10. We're going to take the next 2 weeks and continue in our Resolute series, and then we're going to jump into about 2 months talking about relationships. So today we're come to a very famous story. If you're here today for the very first time, you've never been in church, my guess is you're at least familiar with the concept that we're going to talk about today. All 50 states in the United States have a law that protects you if you stop and help somebody in need. So if you stop and there's somebody hurt and they end up dying or something like that, there's a law that protects you from being held responsible for their death. There are a number of countries, let me tell them, read them to you, Italy, Japan, France, Belgium, and Spain all have laws that demand if you see somebody in need, you stop to help them. You can be held legally responsible for refusing to help somebody in need. Kind of interesting concept. And so I'm not descending here. This is ascending, okay? The top number one comedy of all time, Seinfeld, ended with its final finale was on this very concept of do you help somebody in need? Anybody see it? Come on, you can admit it. It's all right. So this is a concept many of us are familiar with. They're called Good Samaritan laws. So what is the Good Samaritan really about? Very common, well-known story in Scripture. If you've never heard the actual story in the Bible, you're probably familiar with the idea because we have these laws. But maybe the story, there's more to it than we've thought of before. Maybe it's more than like spiritual, I need to stop and help somebody. Like, what's it called? You stick the sticker on your car, AAA. Maybe it's more than AAA. Maybe there's something more we're supposed to get out of this. Well, let's find out today as we look at it. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, this is Jesus, to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." One of the most important questions any person will ever ask is, how do I get eternal life? How do I get life that never ends? How do I get a life with God? That's what this man was asking. Now, who asked the question? A lawyer. So when we think of lawyers, we have a certain set of pictures that come to mind. Some positive, some not so positive, right? Okay. You have to completely erase almost all of that to understand what a lawyer would have been in this time. This would have been somebody, remember that in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, church and state were completely wed. It was the same thing. So a lawyer was an expert, not in some separate set of laws, but in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So this would have been the person that was supposed to know the Bible as it was understood at that time better than anybody else. They were supposed to be the expert in the law. So a lawyer, their job was to help determine what needed to happen based on what the Scripture said. So it's kind of interesting that this is the guy asking the question, isn't it? Okay? So what we're going to find out is that this is set in a larger setting. There's a problem here. And the problem is very clearly stated in that his motive was to justify himself. If we look at verse 29, it says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, replied," or said to Jesus, "and who is my neighbor?" So we've got this guy coming to Jesus, asking a question, and he's not asking because he thinks he doesn't know the answer, right? He's asking because he thinks he does. And he wants to make himself look good in front of Jesus. Now, if you've been here the last several weeks, that might pull up some light bulbs on your head, in your head, and they're going off at this moment, hopefully. Because here's what's happened. If we think back through the last couple of weeks, Jesus sent out a big group of missionaries. Anybody remember that? Okay, 72 people he sent out to go into all these towns to announce the gospel of peace, to invite people to come and follow God. They came back, and were they happy or sad? Okay, they were really fired up. Even the demons came out in your name, so they're really thrilled. Jesus says to them, hold on there. You ought to be most happy, most joyful that your names, that your eternal lives are secure with God in heaven. And then Jesus prays this amazing prayer, and he says, I thank you, God, that you've taken these things, these spiritual truths, from everybody that thinks they ought to know them, and you've given them to the wise and simple people. So he's obviously talking about his disciples, those missionaries. And then he turns to his disciples, and he says, essentially this, you are seeing things that kings and prophets never saw. You're living in a day of unprecedented spiritual clarity and breakthrough. And then we hit this story. So if you're that lawyer who's spent your entire life crunching, studying, learning, memorizing every single detail of the law, and Jesus says, thank you, God, that you've taken these things from the smart folk and you've given them to the losers. How's that going to make you feel? Not very happy, okay? Now, do we know that the lawyer necessarily overheard all that? No. But Luke is framing this definitely to give us the progression that is the mentality, that's the mindset, that's where this attorney was. So he wanted not to really find an answer to his question, right? He wanted to justify himself. And so Jesus, as he often did, and we'll come to this again and again and again and again and again, at this point, he does not set the guy down and give him a straight didactic teaching. He instead tells him a story. And I think he told him a story because he wanted to get around the man's presuppositions and deal with his heart. And that's a beautiful thing to do. So let's see what Jesus said. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Let me stop there for a moment. There is a road, a path, that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's less than 10 miles long, and it covers about 3,600 feet in elevation change. So the going down literally means descending, like if you were climbing down into the Grand Canyon. And it was known, this road was known as Bloody Way. And it was the only path that people would take between these two places, unless you wanted to go way out of the way. It was known as Bloody Way because there were so many times that this took place, this exact thing. There was tons of places where thieves could hide out, and you're kind of winding down through the desert, and it wasn't like you could see really, really far away, and they would jump on you and beat you up, take your stuff, and you'd be left there for dead. And so Jesus is using a known place, a literal place, and he's framing something that happened lots of times, but he's telling us a fictional story. So that gives us some idea of what he's saying. Now, verse 31, by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now let's stop there. So 3 people come down the path. Who is the first one? Okay. If you have a Christian background, what does that communicate? That here comes a priest. What kind of images come to mind? A servant? A person that was set apart from birth to do the work of God. Okay? What else? Somebody that we would picture as caring, right? They're in a caring profession, if you will. Now, anybody have an idea of why this guy would have been on that path? He's coming from. So this man, there was lots and lots and lots and lots of priests. Many more priests than were needed in the temple. There was one temple and it was in Jerusalem. So all of these priests lived all around Israel and they served in the local synagogue. And they might have had one shot in their life at going to Jerusalem and having the honor of serving in the temple. This guy's probably returning from having that honor. So, in other words, he's coming from the spiritual high point of his life. He's coming from the professional high point of his career. He's literally walking down from that experience, headed home. That's probably what was taking place there. He would have had really no other reason to be on this journey. So, what does he do? Right over there is a mostly naked guy, beaten, working his way towards death. And there's no one else around. What's he do? He just walks away. Walks by on the other side. Now, it's easy to ridicule, turn our nose up, snub him. But there's more to this, maybe, than just he didn't care. The Jews had laws related to being clean and unclean. And they were especially important for leaders. So if this man had stopped and helped him, it would have been costly to him for his time. It would have been costly to him for his service in terms of what he could do when he got home. He would have had to go through a period of time that he wouldn't be able to help. And it would have been costly to him financially, all those things. So it may have been that he was just a jerk and he didn't want to help. It may have been that these other things to him mattered more than helping a fellow human being. We don't know. But put yourself in his shoes, okay? It's going to cost you time, money, and to some extent, some reputation to stop and help somebody that you have no idea why they're there, you have no idea who they are, You have no idea if you can really help them. What do you do? I think a lot of us would probably give it more than a second thought, if we're really honest, really honest. So the priest walks by. Now, who is the second person? Levite. Now, a Levite was sort of the backup to the priest, if you will. They were the next in line, the supporters of. They often did many things to help in the temple. So maybe the picture Jesus is giving us is the top person spiritually and the next person spiritually. What does he do? Same thing. All right, now, if we could portray this in a movie or graphically and we had sound, what would happen now is there'd be this eerie, okay? Because who's the third person? Samaritan. Now, we've talked about Samaritan some. If you're new here, you're not familiar with these terms, I'm thrilled you're here. Welcome to all of us. These were new terms, okay? None of us use this stuff at home. We don't call each other Samaritans. We don't know Samaritans. This is another vocabulary. It's okay. Okay, here's who a Samaritan was. A Samaritan was a mixed race Jew. They were people who had intermingled with people of other ethnicities, other faiths, in times when Israel was split apart. They had had kids, and eventually they had sort of joined this quasi-different religion that wasn't true of following the God of the Old Testament. They had formulated their own Bible. They had their own place they went to worship. There's all this different set of things that they had different priests. They were essentially a different people group. But the Israelis, the Jewish people, had a lot of nasty, nasty, nasty feelings towards them. So if you could picture this lawyer when Jesus says, and along came a Samaritan, okay, he would have heard in his head, all right? Because this is the really odd, strange, are you kidding, moment in the story, the really shocking moment. So what does a Samaritan do? At great, great personal cost and risk to himself, he stops. He takes everything he has, and he helps the guy. And not only does he bandage him up and say, somebody else will come along and help you, he then puts him on what he was riding, his animal he was riding, takes him to the inn, spends the night caring for the guy, takes out his own money and says, use this to continue to care for him. So he goes way above and beyond. Honestly, can you imagine doing that to help somebody? I would guess the vast majority of us would not consider that level of care for somebody we don't know. We don't know their story, right? What are the things we tend to think? Well, I wonder what he did to deserve this. I wonder what he was carrying he shouldn't have been carrying, and that's why they robbed him. I wonder what crowd he was hanging with that got him into all this trouble, right? What's he going to do to me once he's better, once he's able to open his eyes and try to get away? What's he going to take from me? It's so easy to be hyper-concerned with those kinds of things and miss the love and care that we're supposed to extend. So, Jesus says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So Jesus says, you're asking me, who's my neighbor? Well, I'm going to ask you, what does it mean to be a neighbor? See how he changed the question? The lawyer said, verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even bring himself to utter the word Samaritan. That's how nasty his feelings are towards this person. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, on the surface, if we look at this story, the message might be, if you are on a hike in a rural place and you come across somebody beat and naked and hurting, help them. And you have then done everything God would want you to do. It could appear that that's the message, right? But there's something kind of off in this story. I mean, if we look back up at the beginning, where this lawyer asked this question, what do I do to have eternal life? What does Jesus say to him? What's the first thing he says to him? What's your Bible say? I hope when you ask questions, that's the first place you go for answers. Because that's the only authoritative source we have for knowing spiritual things. But the man gives an answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus' answer is pretty fascinating. It's, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Does that put any red flags up for you? Does Jesus teach that you can earn your salvation by what you do? Are you sure? Sure seems like it here. If you go and you love God and you love your neighbor in the full extent, the way you're supposed to, what does Jesus say? You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And what does he say down at the bottom? Verse 37, the end, you go and do likewise. So what's going on here? I mean, I thought that the way we get a relationship with God is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now it appears that we're being told what? Follow the law. Be good. Be a good person. This is a little strange, isn't it? Come on, you got to think like a skeptic. You got to take the words for what they say and really think about what's going on here. Don't just gloss over this. Is Jesus saying, yes, you can know God, you can have a relationship with God, you can have eternal life if you do these things? Now, what would we put in our list today? Here's what the lawyer's saying. He clearly believes, if I do this, then God will do this as a result, right? Which for him, that list was, if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, and if I love my neighbor as myself, then God will save me. God will give me eternal life. That's obviously what he thought. So what are some things that we put in that blank today? What? Okay. If I go to church, if I give money, if I sing in the choir, if I volunteer at my church, hold that thought. Okay? I'm talking about stuff we do, not what you believe. We can put anything there, right? But it tends to surround ideas like, if you're a person that's involved in church, doing church things, right? Okay? How about people that have no clue about that? They're just the average person you walk and bump into in the street. What do they think? Okay. If I am a good person, if I am ethical, if I'm nicer than my crazy neighbor down the street, then that's good enough, right? Guys, that is the dominant viewpoint on the American landscape today. Atheism gets so much press, and there's hardly any. There are very, 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 very few true atheists. The vast majority of people in the United States believe there's some kind of God, and if you're good, then that's all it takes. So this is an extremely relevant, prevalent question. So let's take those ideas. If I do churchy things, or if I am generally a kind person, then God will give me eternal life. Let's say the only story we had in the Bible was this one. Could we get confused? I think so. Because if we don't get what's behind it, it appears to say that on the surface. But here's the deeper thing going on. There's a lot more to this than the way it looks on the surface. Much, much, much more to it. does Jesus teach works-based salvation? Well, if we take everything else Jesus said, of course we would say no. But then we've got to ask, what is this story about? This story must be about the fact that obeying the law can't save you because you can't obey the law. You don't have the ability to do so. Now, let me show you how I got there. Galatians 2:16 says this, "Yet we know that a person is not justified, they're not given eternal life, they're not declared right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we would be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Again, we don't talk like that. But what's he saying? He's saying, by obeying all the commandments in the Old Testament, by doing the exact things that a lawyer had just mentioned, no one is justified. No one is given eternal life by doing those things. Which you kind of got to scratch your head and ask, why? Why doesn't that happen? Well, here's another passage, James 2. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now here's the key. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't murder.' If you commit adultery but not murder, you become a transgressor of the law." So here's the concept. God's commandments, if we think of them in total, make up what God asks or commands for us to be and to do. And if you take all of them together and we mess up in one of them, then we are guilty of all of them. Does that make sense? It's because the standard that we often give is us to each other. But that's not the right standard. The standard is us to God. God is perfect. He's holy. He's complete. He's never in all of eternity made a mistake. He always does right in action and in thought. And therefore, any one of us who falls short in any one way at one time becomes completely different than God. We are no longer able to meet the standard that he set. Are you still with me? So, if this lawyer says, "Well, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. I love my neighbor as myself." And then Jesus enters this story, and the guy says at the end, "Well, the one who showed him mercy is the one who proved to be a neighbor." What do you think Jesus is getting at in this guy's heart? This man was defining neighbor by those who are like me. He's defining neighbor as, I'll help the people that look like me, talk like me, smell like me, have the same education that I have. Whatever subgrouping he was in, he's saying, I'm going to help my fellow Jews. That's it. So Jesus is saying, the Samaritan, he's your neighbor, and you have not proved to be a neighbor to him. Therefore what? You have failed, and you don't have eternal life. Now that's massively depressing, isn't it? Here's a guy that's invested his whole life in learning the first half of the Bible. He knows it extremely well. And yet in his head, he thinks he's at a particular point spiritually, and he's not. The same may be true for some of you. Some of you here today, I don't have any doubt, with this many people in a room, are trusting in things that you have done or things that you haven't done to make you right with God. And it's not going to work. Because there has been something that you have failed at. All of us have. So hypothetically, if someone could live a perfect life, never disobeying God, could they have eternal life? Yeah. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen for one day. Right? So regardless of what you've heard elsewhere, regardless of if you've sat in one of these blue chairs for years, I would ask you, what are you trusting in to give you eternal life? If it has anything to do with you being good, or you not doing certain things, or you helping out here, or you being kind to people, then you have fallen short. You got to look somewhere else. So where is it that we look? If the law can't save us, what is it that can? It's a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, here's the cool connection with the whole law thing. Jesus is the only person who's ever completely, perfectly, masterfully obeyed the law. So that is why he could serve as a substitute for you. That's why when he died on the cross, his sacrifice was acceptable to God, because he took your place. So what you deserved and I deserved because of sin, Jesus could take for you because he perfectly obeyed the law. Isn't that neat? All this fits together? So here's the great exchange that can happen. You can have your sinfulness